Since the last speaker went overtime. This should make overtime as well, but in case someone has other things to do, I won't, just like I wouldn't take it personally if people eat during my share, the last share, I won't take it, if you leave early, it's okay. If someone's got to go to, you won't, there's no problem leaving in the middle, it's no problem. And to solve that problem, I'm going to spill the beans in the beginning, and then we'll do the share in detail. Okay. I want to begin by explaining the title, and explaining how it fits into the theme. Everyone has heard of David HaMelech. It's part of our culture, part of being Jewish. And everyone who studied Tanakh knows there's problematic stories. So just for a start, I want you to give me a couple examples of stories about David that bothered you. Just short, not speeches. Okay? David and Bathsheba, for sure, doesn't need to be mentioned. What else? The? Oh, almost every story, okay. So bring me some examples. Mephibosheth, what about him? How he... Yeah, with Siva, who to trust, and etc. Oh, that's the story about Seir. Yes, about throwing people off the hill. Yeah. And then there's the story of the children of Sheol, the descendants of Sheol, who were, there's a famine, and God tells them to kill those seven. How about when Yoav kills Abner? What's it look like? When remember what Abner does, how Abner gets killed? What's it look like? It looks like it's a setup.
What about this man
who's from the end, his last speech, his goodbye will and testament, which sounds like from the Godfather. His wife, Abishag, there's what's it in Abigail? Who's always called Eshet Naval. What's that look like? What's it look like to, if you were reading a tabloid? What's it look like? It looks like he kills her husband and takes his wife. The list goes on and on. Okay. I'm going to try and solve that problem, and I'll do a little trick. I hope I don't get in trouble for it. The approach I want to show to try and solve the problem is trying to figure out for what reason is Sefer Shmuel written. And if I assume that Sefer Shmuel is chronicle, if I assume this is the history of the Jewish people, we have a problem. Because if this is the overall history, if this is a regular history book, and these are the key events in Jewish history during the time period of Shmuel and David, and these are the stories about David, it's almost irresolvable unless you can't solve the problem. And you can't figure out why is David the one chosen. Instead of viewing the books as chronicle, what I try to do is so that each book has a prophetic purpose. There's a prophetic need for every book in Tanakh. We call it composition as opposed to chronicle. Meaning, the Navi who wrote the book, be it Yeshua, Shoftim, Shmuel, Melachim, each book is written by a Navi, and every Navi has a prophetic agenda, definitely not political, a prophetic agenda, and that's the reason why he writes the book. I want to begin with a couple of examples how that approach solves lots of problems, and then the goal this year will be to apply that to Sefer Shmuel, because I want to show you that one of the reasons why the book is going to be written is because of the problematic stories. I'm bringing up everything possible. The problematic stories is going to be one of the reasons for the book. And I don't want to spill all the beans in the beginning, but I want to first establish why it's necessary to understand the book as prophetic composition. Every Navi has a goal in his book, and to appreciate the details of the book, we have to understand for what reason did the Navi write the book. My opening assumption is it wasn't written to let you know what happened. That doesn't mean the events didn't happen, but that's not why the book is written. I'll bring an example from Sefer Yoshua, which is real simple. In the time period of Yoshua, the conquest of the land is not complete. That we know from Sefer Shoftim. We know from within Sefer Yoshua as well. And who are we going to blame for that? Who promised us that we'd get the land of Israel? It's red bumper stickers. Didn't God promise? If we read Chumash in a superficial way, it looks like God promises not the sky, but the land. He promises everything, and just sit back and God's going to give you the land of Israel on the silver platter. Several decades later, what seems to have happened? We don't have the land. We got lots of enemies. Who's to blame? You blame God. He promised, he didn't keep his promise. Whose job is it to represent God? That's the job of the Navi. If I look at Sefer Yeshua carefully, the way I try to explain Sefer Yeshua is that the purpose of the book is to explain to the people that God is not to blame for this failure, the people are to blame. God kept his side of the deal. And what did God tell you? Wherever you go, the opening line of the book, wherever you go, I'll be there to help you. And if you keep my laws, I'll be there to help you. But if you don't keep my laws, I won't be there to help you. And if you don't take an initiative, if you don't go somewhere, I'm not going to go there for you. God's giving Am Yisrael an opportunity, a window of opportunity during the time of Yeshua to conquer the land. And the book goes battle by battle and story by story to show how whenever Am Yisrael took an initiative, God was there to help them. Remember they sit in Raglim and God does a miracle. God, Yeshua's trying to take Yericho in a natural way. God helps them with a miracle. Yeshua takes initiative with the five kings in the battle. God does a miracle. Over and over again, whenever Yeshua takes an initiative in conquering the land, God is there to help them. If they sin like the story of the Han, God's not there to help them until they solve the problem. But when they don't take an initiative, what happens? Nothing. And that's Yeshua's speech at the end of the book. So without doing too much in detail, what I'm trying to show you is when I understand why would a Nabi write a book like Sefer Yeshua, it's not simply to tell you what happened. It's rather to make a prophetic point. That understanding solves lots of problems in the book, contradictions in the book, but that's a topic for a whole shir on Sefer Yeshua. Sefer Shoftim is something very similar. Sefer Shoftim is not simply to tell me about who the Shoftim were and what happened, because the stories are lopsided. There's a lot of details. Some Shoftim get lots of details, others get very little detail. And there's stories at the end that have nothing to do with Shoftim. The Nabi who wrote Sefer Shoftim, Chazal identify as Shmuel. But why did Shmuel write Sefer Shoftim? The events are over. In the time of Shmuel, there's a very big prophetic issue. There's an issue of not only political importance, also religious importance. The question is, are we going to establish a monarchy, yes or no? Is it okay, is it permitted to establish a monarchy? And what's Shmuel's own opinion? No. He says no. But who's his Bar Plukta? Who argues with Shmuel? God. And God says, give him a king. And I need to understand, why is it that even though the people are asking for a king for the wrong reason, God tells the people, take a king. And if I understand that Shmuel is coming to explain to the people, why is it that God is agreeing to establishing a kingdom? What are the dangers of that kingdom? But what are the potential good of that kingdom? And how does that king need to act? When I read Sefer Shoftim in light of that, I can explain all the different sections of the book. Because in the first part of the book, Shmuel has to explain, don't think that the reason why things are going bad is only because you don't have a king. That's what the people say. The people say, when was life good in the time of the Shoftim when we had a strong leader? So the people say, let's not live with the fire department. Let's establish a full-time political system. Let's establish a monarchy. We'll pay the price. We'll pay our taxes. We don't mind. At least we'll have a country. Shmuel says, the reason why things were bad wasn't because you didn't have a strong leader. The reason why things were bad was because you left God. And he goes to prove it in the first 8 chapters. But the second part of the book talks about when they asked for a king, remember Gidon, and Gidon says, no, you don't need a king. God's your king. And we used to approach the thinking that king is bad for us. Things only got worse. We got stuck with Abimelech. We had problems with Shimshon and Yiftach. Our leadership was less than ideal. And in light of that, God is telling Shmuel that people are asking maybe for the wrong reason, but at least there's potential. If we have a king, we can become a nation. And then it becomes Shmuel's job to make sure that the king who's chosen is going to be the king who will lead the people in the right direction. But to establish a kingdom, there's danger, but without that, we have nothing. I mean, that's the topic for Sefer Shoftim. So, to summarize, what I try to show you is that each book in the Nevi'im Rishonim, if I identify its prophetic purpose, I can begin to understand why is it that the Nevi wrote the book. What I want to do now in our shir is try to understand what's the prophetic purpose of Sefer Shmuel. Who wrote the book? Why can't it be Shmuel who wrote Sefer Shmuel? He dies. So that's our first source. The Gemara Baba Batra, it talks about who wrote each book of Nevi. So it says, Mi Katvan, it says, Moshe Ketav Sifro, Parshat Bilam, Diyo, Moshe wrote his book, and then Yeshua wrote the last Yeshua wrote his book. I'm sorry, then they asked the question. It says Moshe died. It says Yeshua finished it. We all know that story. It says Yeshua ketav sifro shmona pesukim shebetorah. Shmo ketav sifro v'shoftim v'ruv. Then the Gemara asks as follows. Yeshua ketav sifro v'chtiv v'yemat Yeshua v'nun ever Hashem. How could he say that Yeshua wrote his book? It says Yeshua died. You can't write something when you're dead. So the Gemara answers, ask Eliezer. Or Elazar. Elazar ben Aaron, who is his contemporary, he finished the book. Yeshua wrote most of it. The last couple of psukim were written by somebody else. Then it says that Elazar died. They said, Pinchas finished it. Shmuel ketav et sifro, where it's highlighted. Vachti b'shmuel men. How could it be Shmuel wrote his book? The Gemara answers, Aske God ha-chozeh v'natan ha-navi. God the chozeh, God one navi. From now on, God will be G-A-D, not G-O-D. God the navi. And God will be the navi, and Hashem will be God. Okay? For the rest of the shir. And natan ha-navi. That answer is not the same as the previous answers. Do you understand why? So there's a difference between Yeshua writing 95-99% of the book and someone finishing it the last couple lines. Or Moshe writing the entire Torah and Yeshua finishing the couple lines. Here we're talking about two-thirds of the book after the death of Shmuel. And therefore, in essence, what the Gemara is saying is that Sefer Shmuel that we have is a composite of three different works. The works of the Navi Shmuel, the works of Natan, and the works of God. The source of that Gemara is the Pasuk in Divrei Yamim, which is our next source. Yeah. Source B. Divrei Yamim Aleph, which is a totally different take on the events of the life of David. And if I want to see David in a different light, we can definitely see that in Divrei Yamim. There's very little things negative about him. We'll try to explain why. But at the end of that book, which focuses primarily on all the efforts that David HaMelech did to build the Beit HaMikdash and to build up Yerushalayim and establish the kingdom in a proper way, in Pasuk Chavtet, we'll skip right to where it's highlighted, Chavvav and Chavzayim summarize the life of David and his death. In Pasuk Chavtet, the unit ends with a reference where you can get further information. V'divrei David HaMelech HaRishonim V'Achronim, the life of David, early years and later years, Inam Ktuvim Adivrei Shmuel HaRoeh V'Adivrei Natan HaNavi V'Adivrei Gad HaChozeh. Divrei Yamim, which is written in the beginning of the Second Temple period, to inspire the people about building the Temple, and that's why the focus of that book is about the efforts that David did to build the Beit HaMikdash. If you want to find more information, go to the library and look at the works of Shmuel, God, and Natan. None of those books exist today. I mean, they exist, we haven't found them yet. We don't have the book. The book that we call Shmuel is not the book of Shmuel. The book of Shmuel are the words of the Nebuot that Shmuel himself wrote, as the works of God and Natan. The author of Divrei Yamim, what did he do? He quoted selectively from these three sources. What did he pick to include in his book? The sources that he needs to make his prophetic point. Divrei Yamim has a prophetic. Divrei Yamim is not chronicle, even though we call it chronicle. It's not a plain chronicle. It has a prophetic agenda. It's coming to explain all the events and all the efforts that David did to build the first Beit HaMikdash so that the people of the second temple period could learn from that and be inspired. They explain why there's only good things in the book. We're not hiding any bad information. The author of Sefer Shmuel, what the Gemara is saying, the way I'm understanding it, has a prophetic agenda, which we have to identify. And in order to explain his prophetic agenda, where does he quote from? He quotes from the works of Shmuel, God, and Natan. Those works we don't have today. But the author, the Navi, who put together what we call Sefer Shmuel, quotes from those books. Now we have to try and figure out what is it that the author of Sefer Shmuel includes and what he doesn't include, and what's the logic of each unit. What I want to show you in the first part, before we get to the punchline, is that it's very easy to identify prophetic units in the book of Shmuel. If you have a Tzachor, it's a lot easier. The source sheet, you have to sort of take my word for it. But there's units in Sefer Shmuel which are distinct. The first one I call Shmuel Shofet. It begins with the birth of Shmuel, his becoming a Shofet, how he grows up, how he becomes a Navi. And finally, in chapter 7, when he gathers the nation together in Mitzvah, they do Tshuva. If we read the end of chapter 7, I think it might even be on the source sheet, In Shmuel Perek Zayin, in source B, they were told by Shmuel Shmuel Yitzro Koy Mei Chayal Vahalach Midei Shana Vashana Vesava Beit Er V'Gilgah V'Mitzpah V'Shabbat Yitzro Et Kom Komot Eile U'Tshuvoto Haromatik V'Sham Beito V'Sham Shabbat Yitzro V'Yivim Mizbeach L'Hashem. I'm purposely reading quickly and not translating, because I just want to show you those are concluding Pesukim of the life of Shmuel. Chapter 7 ends a unit about Shmuel the Nabi. Chapter 8 is going to be the story of the people asking for a king. The topic of asking for a king. Yes or no. Shmuel saying no, God saying yes. And finally, appointing Shaul and gathering the nation together to coronate, what's it called? A coronation? To coronate the king. That happens in chapter 12. Chapter 8 to 12 is a clear literary unit that stands alone. The author of Sefer Shmuel, what did he do? He quotes the unit from Aleph to Zayin, Shmuel the Shofet. He quotes the unit about asking for a king. He'll quote another unit about Shaul's kingdom and about Shaul sitting. Those are going to be the outline which we're going to talk about soon. But before we go any farther, let me make my main point, because I'm going to lose you soon. Once I understand that the author of Sefer, the Navi, who authored Sefer Shmuel, is the Navi who puts together the works of earlier Navi, what is he going to choose from? If I'm looking for a prophetic issue in the time of Shmuel, I think there's, in the time period even a little bit after Shmuel, there's one major issue which is of national importance, prophetic importance, and that is not only the establishment of a monarchy, but who's going to be the royal family. Isn't that an important decision? Not only the question, does God condone a monarchy, is establishing a monarchy something that God wants, but who's going to be the royal family? Now, if we were doing a campaign, if you wanted to say that David should not be the royal family, do you have any source material? Let's say you were living back then. Let's say you were from the 10 tribes, and you claimed that the house of David is not, let's say... Look at his mishpacha, right? You wouldn't let your child marry someone from that family. They're converts, right? Right. Nowadays, Yichus and David is a big thing. Back then, it wasn't so simple. Remember Chazal say, talk about the possibility of being a monster, etc.? What else? If remember Moavi below Moavi, Ammonit? Chazal talk about that right up front. My point is, it's during the time, especially early Pilugah Bamlacha, when the kingdom splits, how do you, in general, what's minag ha-mokam? What's minag ha-olam? How do you legitimize yourself? You de-legitimize your opponent. Did you ever pay attention to politics? Remember, Mi'ele Bahar Hashem? Push other people down, and that relatively, that's the other thing. If you want to get close to God, just say everyone else is bad. And that puts you on top. It's all relative. I'm kidding. What I'm trying to get across is, if you were living in the time period of Malchut David, in the time period of the Melucha, especially after the division of the kingdom, and even during the time of the kingdom, when it's being established, you would have a lot of question marks about David's rise to power. Do you understand why you would have question marks? Is he chosen by God? If I didn't have a Navi, what would I think? Again, if I don't have a Navi, if I don't have Sefer Shmuel, but I have a tabloid, how did David come into power? Right? He could be a political animal. He could be the shrewdest, right? He could lie and cheat. Who knows what the guy's up to? Can I trust him? How do I know not only is it okay to establish a kingdom, that David is the chosen one? Was he ever anointed in public? Who was anointed in public? Shaul. There was a public ceremony. It was official. A Navi came and said so. Who saw David being anointed? Do you believe that story? It wasn't done in public. How did that guy get killed if I didn't have Sefer Shmuel? How did he take Ishat Nazar if I didn't have Sefer Shmuel? Understand my point? If I only read the newspaper and don't have Sefer Shmuel, I have a lot of questions about whether indeed should I accept David as Melech Yisrael. I have tons of questions. Why do I need a Navi? Think from for a minute. I need to know for sure that David HaMelech is Ritzon Hashem. That's a prophetic purpose. I'm going to repeat that because that's my main point of this year. What I want to claim is that the reason for the final composition of the book, what we call Sefer Shmuel, is I call it a Hachra Nevuit. Hachra Nevuit, translate that for me in English, a prophetic Hachra. Decision, maybe imperative, I'm not sure what the word should be. A Hachra, a decision, a prophetic decision, that indeed the house of David is the royal family. We want to affirm it from a prophetic point of view. That's a prophetic issue that needs a Navi. It's not written in Chumash, because Chumash is not that far ahead yet. They didn't say in Chumash, but that maybe in the Bible codes you can figure it out. But in Chumash it doesn't say that the house of David is going to be the royal family. But God makes that decision. Who did he transmit that decision to? To Shmuel the Navi. Now, how do I know that Shmuel is a legitimate Navi? How do I know that? Unit number one. Because what's going to be focus of the first unit, the first seven chapters? That Shmuel is an Avi Ne'eman Hashem, his background, everyone accepts him from Dan to Beersheba. Once Shmuel is accepted, then his decisions are accepted. First I have to legitimize, not legitimize, I have to prove that the Navi who appointed, who wrote this book, or who made this first decision about David, is indeed a true Navi. And therefore I'm going to dedicate, I'm going to quote from the works of Shmuel, specifically the point about the Navi Shmuel being accepted by Avam Yisrael. Now, when chapters 1 through 7 were originally written, they weren't written for that purpose because of David. They were written for itself. They were part of the work of Shmuel. The author, the Navi who authors Sefer Shmuel, selectively takes that unit and uses that as the introduction. It's like making a collage. Got the idea? Yeah. What's the next season going to be? Now that I've established that Shmuel indeed is a true Navi, Hashem, what's the next season going to be?
Why should anybody necessarily believe that Shmuel is the Navi because he wrote the book? Why should you?
No, if they didn't write the book. Because the book for future generations is going to establish that when you make a claim that everyone from Dan to Beersheba accepted the Navi, you can't make that claim if it's not true. Maybe that's the Kuzari's line of thought about Mamad Har Sinai. You can't write a myth about something that the whole world accepted if it wasn't true, because people would say it's not true. So at the time when it's written, it's a true story. But I have to record something that was written to establish that indeed Shmuel was a real Navi. Then I have the question, is the monarchy accept, is, does God want a monarchy? What unit proves that God indeed wants a monarchy, even though the rabbi thinks it's a bad idea? That's unit Perek Chet to your death. And if I quote the unit, which stands alone, from a literary point of view, ask any of your Bible teachers, Perek Chet to your death is a clear literary unit that begins with Shmuel is getting old, his sins didn't go in his ways, the people come to him, ask for a king, Shmuel says no, God says yes, remember? Then they find the king, and it ends with the coronation, or two coronations even, one that not everyone accepted, and the final one that he's accepted. When it's over, we know why we have a king, we've established a kingdom, and we even have a royal family. Now I have a new problem. What's the new problem? Right? If that's the royal family, and that was the official position, then Shaul should become king. And a lot of people think that. What unit do I need now? What topic do I need? I don't need the story of Shaul. I need the story of why he lost his kingdom. You follow? And then I'm not going to get a chronicle about the life of Shaul. If you read between the lines, Shaul was an amazing king. What he accomplished, the war that he fought, he was able to extend the borders, he put Israel back on its feet again. Shmuel's biggest fear was that Shaul would be successful. Because then they can tell him, I told you so. If the king solves all the problems, they can tell the people, look, we asked for a king, we got a king, and we don't need God anymore. Now, what the Navi has to explain, why is it that even though God picked Shaul to establish the monarchy, why did Shaul lose the monarchy? Why is God looking for somebody else? So what stories do I quote from the works of Shmuel? Not the whole history of Shaul, but rather, only the reason why he lost his kingdom. And therefore, Shaul becomes king. If you know the beginning, do I have to quote? Probably not. If you know the problematic part, the next quote. Shmuel Aleph Perek Yud Gimel. Ben Shana Shaul B'Mochol Shnei Shani Malach Al Yisrael. What's the problem with that pasuk? It's Navi. How can you say it's not true? They'll throw you out in a minute. But I call it a real story. A real story is something you make up with a real message. There's real stories that happen and real stories that don't happen. But a real story is a story that's written for its meaning. But here's a real story that happened, but here's the point, it's different. What word is missing here? It's ben blank shedding, Shabbat Lachom. It's intentionally left out. And he was king for more than 2 years. He has to be king for more than 2 years. The years don't add up. If you take the stories of Shaul, he's king for way more than 2 years. But by intentionally taking out how many years he was king for, and shortening his kingdom to the minimum, we're making a prophetic statement of what? His kingdom, not prophetically legitimate. In my opinion, that proves Masoret beautifully. Because any editor would have fixed this up. Right? If this wasn't kept from generation to generation, carefully and copied, right? Some editor would have fixed it. You don't leave a pasuk like that. Any teacher would bring it, you know, mark it red. You missed something. But the fact that we've preserved that over the years, I think it's a beautiful sign that the book has been kept beautifully with that prophetic message. And if you remember the story of Perek Gimel, remember what Shaul does wrong? He doesn't wait for Shaul, and God says, he doesn't wait for Shmuel, and Shmuel tells him, it's not good, you're going to lose your kingdom. And then finally, and then the war with Yonatan has better leadership than he does. We're only bringing stories that explain why he lost his kingdom. And what's the main reason why he lost his kingdom? What story? The story of Amalek. And therefore we have tremendous detail about Amalek. And that's the next unit, which stands alone, which is, I call Chet Sha'ol Bo Onsho, Sha'ol's sin and his punishment. That's going to be chapters 15 and 16. Now, the next quote on the source sheet that I have is the end of Perek Yudalad, which I'm simply bringing down to show how successful, if you read between the lines, how successful he was. Pasuk Memba, in Shmo Aleph Perek Yudalad, Pasuk Memba, Vayar Shol Be'achrei Plishtim U'Plishtim Agulim Komam, at the end of that battle, when remember Shol tasted the honey, the whole thing, and they stopped running. Then Ushol B'chad Amluchal Yisrael, Vayilachem Sabib B'chol Evav, B'Mohab B'vnei Amon, B'edom Mochit Sova, B'Plishtim B'chashi Yifnei Yashiyah. What's that tell us? Shaul had a tremendous success as a military leader and king, and we defeated our enemies all around us. That's all of our borders. How many details do we have about the battle, of these battles? None. Almost nothing. We had Amalek later on. Why does that prove that the book of Shmuel is not chronicle of Jewish history? We're skipping those stories, because we don't need them for a prophetic goal. But I can find, I realize them between the lines. And then Vayaschal v'yachet Amalek v'yatzak tisom yachaseyu. So that's what he did. That's good. That's why it's so popular. That people don't accept David so fast. It takes a long time until they accept him. He's a very strong, popular leader. What's the problem? When he's successful, he doesn't attribute his success to God as much as he should. His problem is his success. He's so successful that people see, you know what? We were right. We don't need God. We have a king. What type of king do we need? We need a king who's successful, but what do you do after his successes? He writes healing. A race here at the beat. That was an Asar recently. I need a king who, on the one hand, who is successful, but who takes that success and attributes the success to God. Now, I need to have a kingdom, because without a kingdom, I don't have a country. That's a topic within Sefer Shmuel. That's why God says yes, even though Nabi says no. Because without a kingdom, without a political government, I'll never be a nation. The nation is falling apart. God tells Shmuel that people were right. Without political leadership, without some system of government, I got nothing. I'll never be a nation. So I need to establish some type of political system. So they picked a monarchy, because that was the common thing back then. Who should be the monarch? The job of the Navi is not to run the country. The job of the Navi is to make sure that a proper leader leads the way. Shaul is the first pick. And the main focus of the book is why he's not proper. It becomes the foil to appreciate the view. Just like the Dora Mabel is the foil to appreciate life after the Mabel. Chumash says that a lot. The main topic that we're discussing about Shaul will be to explain how Shaul is different than David. How David listens to God and Shaul sometimes makes his own, thinks he can do things on his own. The next story is, now that I've established that Shaul was unchosen, even though he was officially anointed, now I need to show that David's rise to power is the hand of God. Okay. And if you follow the next unit, which I attribute to God, why we attribute to God is a complicated term, but if I look back at my outline in the beginning on the first page in section C, I'm separating between chapters 16 and 17. Even though you usually wouldn't do that when you're studying the book, Was in the end of chapter 16, David is chosen to be the harp player. Very with David. In chapter 17, we have David and Goliath. What I want to identify is that chapter 17 begins a whole new unit in the book, quoting now the works of God, the Navi God, the God of Hosea. And what's the topic of that unit, which if we have time I can prove to you, stands as a literary unit written by God, it's to show how David rose to power. How did he rise to power in a natural way? What was his first big event? What put him on the map? David and Goliath. And then begins a rivalry of jealousy between Shaul and David, which takes place over many, many years. And I have two ways of explaining David's success. Either he's shrewd, cruel, and ruthless, and his main goal all the time is, I want to take over power. And he's doing everything possible to undermine Shaul. And that's how Shaul sees it for sure. He's not a buffoon, Shaul. On the other hand, he's always making mistakes, and David's always winning. There's two ways to explain David's consistent success to the point that he finally achieves the kingdom, and Shaul's stumbling all the time. You can either explain it by David's shrewdness and ruthlessness, or how else can you explain it? The hand of God. What does the author of Sefer Shmuel have to explain to David? That this is the hand of God. God wants him to become king. And David is indeed honest in all these stories. What appears to be problematic is really good. And therefore I've got to highlight David when he fights Goliath, how he talks about God the whole time. God will help me do it. Even though he has the success, he's always attributing his success to God. He's in trouble, he turns to God. That's the character that the king needs. And therefore the author of the Navi who authored Sefer Shmuel, what stories does he quote? He takes from the works of God, Tara Hosea, about David's rise to power, and uses it to prove the most important prophetic point is that David's rise to power is the hand of God behind it. How does David explain that? Why is David successful? Ruach Hashem Tovah. Why is Shaul unsuccessful? Ruach Hashem Ra'ah. What's Ruach Hashem? If you watch basketball, remember sometimes the same team, 23 pointers in a row. Right? Call that, ask any good fan. Yeah, God's with them. Sometimes best players miss foul shots. What happens? Yeah, it's called a streak. But you can notice that David is able to succeed and take over the kingdom. So, is that his goal from the beginning? Or is that the hand of God behind the events? The job of the Navi is to tell you the hand of God behind these events. Don't think David is this political animal. It's not. He was sincere. He never wanted to kill Shaul. Look at all the things he did. And when Abner got killed, he wasn't behind it. He was against it. Now, if I believe Shmuel, and I believe Nevoah, I'm fine. If I'm not religious, I doubt Shmuel, it's a different story. But assuming that I believe Nevoah, and I accept Shmuel and God as legitimate Navi, then their works are critical for me to appreciate that indeed David is chosen by God. And the point of that unit from chapter Yud-Zayin, from chapter 17 to the end, will be to establish that David's rise to power is indeed the hand of God. As an aside, but it's a whole share, that this approach solves the problem of why David, of why Shaul didn't know David when he killed Goliath. Everyone knows that problem? If David is already the harp player and his right-hand man, how can it be that he doesn't know David when he kills Goliath? So by using this unit, the story of him becoming a harp player happened later. But that's okay, the whole shir, not in the time we have, the time that we don't have. We can't do. But I want to show you what you gain by this approach. You can solve a tremendous problem in Pshat. How could it be the Shaul doesn't know David? When I understand that one unit was from a different source and jumps certain time periods in between. So I finish the works of Shmuel, and then when I begin the work of God, I quote it as a unit. There's a deeper reason for it as well, but that's something, it's a byproduct that we gain from that approach. I can put the first four chapters of Sefer Shmuel Bet. There is no Sefer Shmuel Bet. No one wrote Shmuel Bet. It was one book, was divided much later on. His rise to power over the house of Shaul with Ishbosheth, and that whole power, again, you would think, remember, he chose Rechab and Bana, who was behind it? Did he send them? Was David behind the execution of Ishbosheth, or he had nothing to do with it? Or was he against it? That's a big question. If you're reading the tabloids, you don't know what to believe. If you have a Navi, if you're religious and you have a Navi, I have a work that explains why David is chosen. Let me just review my main point. I hope I made it clear. You see what we're solving? If we did have a chronicle of the life of David, he'd be the David we talk about all the time. Wouldn't he be? He'd be the tzaddik writing tefillin, Ish Hashem, talking about God all the time. He's the David that we grew up with. That should be. Why is it that all the bad stories are in this book? That's the whole point of the book. Because there's stories out there we're not so sure of. But I don't know. I need a Nabi to tell me that David is honest, and he is sincere to God, and he's not a political animal. So I'm trying to explain, why is it that there's so many stories about David, it's disproportionate to his real life? Because the point of the book is to tell you that those stories, don't take them at face value. Take the Nabi's take, understand the Nabi's telling you, David's behavior here is okay. And the only way I know what's really in David's heart, was he shrewd or was he really true to God, then a Nabi can tell me. Now, the next unit, which I'm going to attribute to Natan, the reason why God is the Nabi who writes David in Shaul, let me explain that quickly. The Nabi Shmuel is already old when he points Shaul. He's even older when David kills Goliath. He's even older when the rivalry takes place. And by the time that David is coming into power, or becoming popular, Shmuel retires, he retires to write a book. He's living in Ramah. He's not involved. The last thing that he does is anoint David. And when he anoints David, what's he afraid of? If the king finds out, right? He'll send out the Shabbat, he's going to be finished. He runs away, remember when, later on David runs away one time to Shmuel, because he doesn't understand what's happening. Imagine what David thinks. Here he gets anointed, right? And it's not happening. He's doubting all the time. David legitimately doubts, am I really chosen or not? What does Yishai and the family think when they pick David? Do they take him seriously? Of course not. Only, when does that Nebuah come true? When do people begin to talk about it seriously? It's after Goliath. Then the question is, did the family make up the story? Right? Is Saul really the king and the family's making up the story? Or is it Devar Hashem? What book do I need? Sefer Shmuel comes to solve that problem. Again, assuming you believe in Nebuah, I'm trying to show you why the book is needed. There's a political purpose, there's a political, you understand what they teach you in college? If you take out your kippah for a minute, okay, you can do the exact same analysis, and what conclusion are you going to reach? Okay? That he really was this shrewd, and the court chronicler is cleaning up all the tabloid. His PR man is rewriting the stories. That's what they teach you in college. If you believe in Nebuah, and we accept Nevi'im, we need it for a different reason, because Malchut David is the one that shows them. The next unit, where I want to quote from Natan, going back to God, why is God the Nevi who talks in this unit? When David's running away, should I go to Moab or come back to Israel? Who tells him where to go? God tells them. The Nabi involved in all the things that David is doing in this unit is God. And he's quoted directly as opposed to Shmuel. So even though Shmuel hasn't died yet, for this unit, I want to attribute to God. That's just a technicality. Now, are we doing time wise? We have another about 10-15 minutes? But when do we start? I forgot already. Okay, we're okay? Okay, everyone has to leave. We're okay. Malchut David. I'm sorry, the next unit from Natan. If I take a look at Perek Hay, through Chet, let's call our source sheet, as long as you wrote it. Yep. If you look back on the source sheet, I'll go over what we skipped. In Shmuel Aleph Perek Yutet, I want to show you that when we talk about Shmuel in this unit of God, we refer to Shmuel in third person. We have Vayomer Shmuel Michal, Lama Kacha Rimitani, Betishachet Aviv. Remember when Michal stuffs the pillows? Shaul sends his men to kill David and she stuffs the pillows. It's really cool. David gets saved by Yonatan and then by Michal. It's such a beautiful story, again, within each unit. Each one is so deep. And but Michal tells Shaul, "Hu amar li la shacheri lama amitech." Right? So she argues with her father. Then David barach b'malei, v'yavo shmo haramata, v'agedot kol asher asa Shmuel, v'enachu shmo v'yishvu b'nayot. David runs away to Shmuel, and what's amazing here is we have no quote of their conversation. We don't quote what Shmuel, what we talk about in third person. So that's an indicator that this story is written by God and not by Shmuel himself. Every time beforehand, When Shmuel is involved, we have direct quotes by the Navi. That's why I brought that source in. And then, in another example, in Perachapet, Vayomer Gad HaNavi al David, Lo Teshev HaMtsuda, Lech HaBetza Lecha Eretz Yehuda, Vayach David HaKharet. Then we have a direct quote. You follow? There's a direct quote from God. God, the Navi, tells David, quote, Lo Teshev HaMtsuda. I'm not hearing about the meeting, I'm getting a direct quote about the meeting. It doesn't make sense that this section will be written by God. Because he's the Navi, God is the Navi, he's with David all the time when he's running away. Shmuel remembers he's retired. So it simply makes more sense to attribute that whole unit, which you can show how literally, it's from a literary point of view, the protagonist from Perikud Zayin is David. I think I got the word right. And from Perikud Gimel to Tet Zayin, the protagonist is Shaul. Who's the main focus of the story? That's the word for protagonist, I think? So that's one proof, but we can do more if we have time. Shmuel Ben Perikud. Here we begin a new unit, which I want to attribute to Natan. There says, "Vayvokol shitei sel David chabrona." Remember, after the elections, everyone says, "We voted for you." Even after Shaul died, it takes 7 years until the people accept David as king. What's that prove? Shaul had a lot of support. People don't realize that when they read Sefer Shmuel, because you have to read between the lines. But Shaul was a very successful king with a lot of support. And remember what Nabal says about David? Right? There's a lot of anarchists running around causing trouble. You can't take the law in your own hands. There's a lot of people who don't like David, his whole method, his whole approach. And they're blaming David for everything going wrong. And therefore, again, I need Dvar Hashem to prove that David is the chosen one. Now, in Pasuk Gimel, Vayavokol Dignei Yisrael, we're at the bottom of the first page of D. Shmuel Aleph Perek Hey, Pasuk Gimel. Vayavokol Dignei Yisrael, Hamelech Chevrona, Vayakrut Lehem Hamelech David Brit Vechevron, Lifnei Hashem, Vayim Shvut David Hamelech Al Yisrael. Finally, all of Israel comes and accepts him as king. One rule of thumb you should remember. Being anointed king doesn't make you king. A Navi coming and tell you, you're the king of Israel, that doesn't give you the right to become king. To become king, what do you need? The people, Nimlach, Melach, Nimlach, the people have to make you king. What can the Navi do? The Navi can tell you who's worthy to become king, who's destined to become king, who's allowed to be a candidate. I'll give you a lavdo. In America, you can't be a candidate if you weren't born in America, correct? So there's certain limitations who can become king. So to become king of Israel, you have to be anointed by a Navi, but that doesn't make you king. The people have to accept you, and you have to be anointed. It gives you the potential, but doesn't make you official king yet. Okay. Then, Pasuk Daleth. Look how we begin a unit. All three Sefer Shoftim, we have units like this. Ben Shloshim Shana David B'mocho, Ben Shana Malach. That unit repeats itself all through Sefer Malachim. That's a quote from Dibra Yamin Malach Yehuda. V'charon Malach Yehuda, Shefer Shanim B'shishah Chodoshim B'shay Malach, Shoshim B'shay Shana, etc. And what's the first thing that David does as king? I want to go over what happens in this unit. If you look at the outline again, from chapter 5 through 8, I call Mahmud David was building Yerushalayim. I have a distinct unit, and I want to read the opening lines, which we just read. I want to read the closing lines, which you read in the lunch here, if you were there. And Shmuel Bet Perek Chet, Pasek Yedalah. Vayasem Edom Nitzavim, V'chol Edom Stam Nitzavim, V'yichol Edom Avadim LeDavid. V'yosh Hashem Et David V'chol Asher Halach, V'yimdoch David Ako Yisrael, V'yim David Pasim Mishpat Ustaka V'chol Amo. I call that the key summary pasuk of the unit. Because not only did he build up Yerushalayim and want to build the Mikdash and win battles, the main thing he did was doing Tzedek Mishpat for his nation. Then we have, I call the cabinet. Pasuk Tet Zayin, V'yom Ben Tzruya Al Tzava, V'yoshavad Ben Echelud Maskir. It's not a Ben Akiva Maskir, that's a... Maskir is like Sar Mishpatim or Sar Apnim. He's a big shot. V'tzalok Ben Achitub Al-Chimel Ben Yavdar Kohanim, V'tzruya Sofer, U'vna Ben Yehuda, V'akreti V'apreti V'nei David Kohanim Ayum. Doesn't mean they were Kohanim in the Mikdash. They were Kohanim. They were the PR men. They represented the government. Someone represents somebody else as a Kohen who serves a priest. So that's again, here we find a cabinet that ends the unit. Now remember that because we're going to find another unit later on with a very similar ending. What's inside this unit from chapter 5 to 8? In chapter 5, David becomes king over all of Israel and they anoint him in Hebron. What does he do next? The first thing he does, he goes to capture Yerushalayim. He captures Yerushalayim. He establishes the United Capital in Yerushalayim, D.C. Understand why? Yerushalayim lo nechna kala shvatim. We want David's making an effort to unite the nation. He's not going to keep the capital of Hebron, which is identified with the tribe of Judah. He's going to move it up north, on the divider between Bnei Rachel and Bnei Leah, between Judah and Binyamin. The next thing he does, now that he establishes his kingdom, he brings all of his men to Yerushalayim. He brings the whole bureaucracy. He runs the country from Yerushalayim. Now he wants to thank God for all this. He brings Yaron to Yerushalayim. Where's Yaron till now? Okay. No, Shiloh was destroyed. The Aron went back to Plishtim, to Beit Shemesh, it got stuck in Kiryat Yarim, it's been collecting dust. Where's the Mishkan? The Mishkan, it was last noted in Nod, Deir HaKohanim, which is near Shofat, near French Hill, if you know Yerushalayim. Little north of Yerushalayim. But for some reason, the Aron and the Mishkan never got back together again. Some people say because they knew they had only come together in the Mikdash. I have a different explanation, I think a little more realistic. The people with the Aron and Kiryat Yearim, their claim was, the Mishkan has got to come to us. And the people with the Mishkan and Nod said, the Aron has got to come to us. And they played what's called Bruegges. You know the Jewish game called Bruegges? You know? More than that, when Joel was king, what did he do about the Mishkan? In fact, he killed Nelver Kohanim. It wasn't politically convenient. Didn't bother him the least. You know, in the time of Shaul, we don't need it now. That's old. That's so 2000 BC. That's so 1000 BC. Whatever it is. It's so old. What do we have now? Now we have a kingdom. We don't need our roads. That's passé. How do we represent God? Now we have Malchus Yisrael. We have a nation. We don't need that old European stuff. We have a kingdom. David has a different tfisa. And David is leader. What is his highest priority? Establishing a center, not only a center for worshiping God and thanking God, but also be a center for educating and teaching Torah. And therefore, Yerushalayim is going to be the goal and the highlight of all of his efforts. The details of all the efforts that he does, you'll find 20 chapters about that in Dibrei Yamim Aleph. A synopsis of that we find, and that's again the works of Natan, because Natan is the Navi who tells David about building the Mikdash, not building the Mikdash. Natan is the key Navi who deals with that. Why he can't. The detailed story of Natan, you'll find in Dibrei Yamim Aleph, like 15 chapters or so. The short story, the short version, we'll find in Shmuel. In Parakeh again, he brings the Aron to he comes to Yerushalayim, he builds his capital. Chapter 6, he brings the Aron to Yerushalayim, and we hear about the trouble on the way. And remember what God tells, in fact, in Dibrei Yamim, it says, when David brings the Aron to Yerushalayim, he gathers the nation together, he tells them, why are we bringing it? Ki lo drashnu b'nei Shaul. In Perikir Aleph, in Perikir Gimel Pasuk Gimel, in Dibrei Yamim Aleph. If you want to mark it down. He tells the people, in the time of Shaul, we didn't care about the Aron. Now, the Shichnot Yerushu Bat Hashama, David is going to make a big deal about thanking God for all their successes. So he wants to bring the Aron to Yerushalayim. He has trouble on the way. They're not to deal with the Aron, you have to be on your top behavior. So remember, there's 3 months of trouble with the story of Peretz Uzzah. Finally, things are going good. And he says, let's bring it to Yerushalayim. He doesn't give up. He fixes things and brings it to Yerushalayim. He sets up a choir in Yerushalayim, led by the Levi Asaf. Remember Mizmor Asaf? Asaf is the head of his. He writes Sefer Tehillim now. Any period of growth in the history of any nation is always accompanied with good music. Remember the Six-Day War songs for my age group? Remember? The best songs come, I guess the American Revolution, the same thing. You have good songs come in critical times. David is expressing his thanks to God and his national growth in Sefer Tehillim. Both a prayer for help when things are bad and also thanking God when things are good. So Sefer Tehillim reflects the real David, the David that we really know about, the David we grew up with. But I'm trying to solve why is it that there's so many negative things about him in Shmuel. I'm trying to solve that problem. The real David is Tehillim, is Dibrei Yamim. We have a short version of that in Prakim, Hei Vav Zayin, which we'll talk about that. The next thing David wants to do is build a Mikdash in Yerushalayim. And God tells him, not yet. Not yet. Meaning, to build a Mikdash, we need a time period of peace, we need Menucha, we need Shalom. And David doesn't take that answer as no. You know what David does? He builds the Mikdash, the details of Dibrei Yamim. He gets everything ready so that when Shlomo takes over, it'll be all ready. And he writes a mizmor, what we saw before, for Shlomo, to tzedek mishpat, and then the mikdash will be meaningful. David writes the music for the court, for the dedication ceremony of the mikdash, even though he won't live to see it. What mizmor is that? Mizmor Shir Chanukat Habayit with David. David's whole hope is that the center of this nation, that he, as a CEO, as a leader, is able to put together, that the highlight of this nation, their message to mankind, will be transmitted through this national center called the Beit HaMikdash, or Makom HaShem Yitzchar Hashem L'Shakem Shmo Sham. God makes a name for David, and David makes a name for God. That's Veschel HaGoy Gadol, and and David reciprocates by making a name for God. Then in Parakhet, when God tells David, you can't build, but only your son can build, because you're still living in a time, things aren't quiet enough yet, there's still war. We have the story in chapter 8 of the remaining wars that David has to fight, that through that he achieves Menucha v'Nachala, and that's the topic of why David doesn't build the Beit HaMikdash. It's a longer topic than we can discuss today. Then we get the tricky unit. I want to identify the next unit. Go back to the outline. I tried to show you why Heidechet was a unit, because they have a cabinet at the end of the story. The next unit I want to call from chapter 9 to chapter 20. And the unit, what keeps it together, is I call Chet David Ba'umsho. And I'll try to explain why. It's not just a bunch of stories about David. The central story is David's sin with Bathsheba. What is David's punishment for that sin? He himself says so. How many, he's going to pay? Four times over. He loses four children, doesn't he? It depends who you count, but he loses the baby. You can say he loses Tamar. With Tamar. So she's alive, but you can consider it losing a child. That's what happens with Amnon. He loses Amnon, he loses Avshalom. Or you can now count Tamar and count Adoniel later on. But he indeed is punished for his sin. He accepts the fact he sins. He admits to his sin. He does tshuva for it. And we learn from David tremendous things about tshuva. But from a literary point of view, the story of David's sin and his punishment is that unit. Now, the story of David and Bathsheba is chapter 11. What's chapter 10 about? I don't expect you to remember. Chapter 10 is there's a new king in Jordan. Abdallah died, and Abdallah, his son takes over. After the king of Jordan dies, his son takes over, things haven't changed. The capital city is Ammon. There's a new king. What does David do? He sends a present to the new king. Okay? The new king doesn't trust these Jews, and he thinks that there's Shabbat, they're spying out the country. And there's a diplomatic incident, I think it's called. The king of Jordan is angry, and what does he do to show his anger? Then he cuts off the beard in half, and that proves that people had beards then, because otherwise they could have cut off the other half. But they have to wait 30 days till it grows back in Yericho, then they come back. That leads to a war, doesn't it? That leads to a war between Yisrael and Moab and Ammon. In the middle of that war, what story takes place? David and Bathsheba. Chapter 10 is the military introduction to chapter 11. I can't separate them. Chapter 9 is the story of Mephibosheth, which I need for later on with Sivan Mephibosheth. That's the background for a story I need later on in the unit. Preamble. It's a story I need. It's a promo beforehand, so I'll know what's going to happen later on. It's like the first story in a movie. Yeah. No, I need to know that story beforehand to appreciate what's going to happen later on. After the story of David and Bathsheba, we have the story of the baby dying. Then we have the story of Amnon and Tamar, the story of Avshalom, and the civil war that breaks out. And basically, David's accepting his punishment. And he's very passive now because he doesn't know what to expect now. That's one literary, one prophetic unit called Chet David Ba'umsho, which stood alone. The author, the Nabi who authored Sefer Shmuel, what does he decide to do? He quotes that unit in its entirety and includes it in the book, what we call Sefer Shmuel. Why does he include that unit? We don't have that unit in Divrei. I mean, we don't need it there. Why do we have it here? So people know it's true. David himself said he said, Ritim Lim. The Nabi says he did. Everyone says he did. So it's about Chokit. The Gemara, but how bad the sin was. The Machlokes is about, is the Navi allowed to exaggerate about a sin? Maybe it wasn't so bad, but the Navi makes it sound worse than it was because of who David was. That's also a legitimate approach. But for sure he did something wrong, and for sure he's punished for it. The Navi said so, he said so. Why am I excluding this book? So everyone who knows and heard this, everyone heard that story. Navi doesn't hide it. He tells it, he writes about it. But he's going to learn from that experience, and it becomes about Shuvah. What do I include in the book? Because I'm aware of these events, and God accepted his Shuvah. And then his family can remain kingdom, can remain his kingdom. Because it represents the idea of Jewish leadership. Now, the last unit we'll talk about is 21 to 24, Chavala to Chavdalid, which begins with the famous story, which, why do we need to know about it? So it's that famine in the time of David. Remember that famine? And he turns to God, why are things so bad? This had to be a story that happened earlier. And what God answered? The famine is because the way the house of Shaul treated the Givonim. We had a treaty with the Givonim. Shaul's capital city, Givat Shaul, was right next to the area of the Givonim. It seems like he mistreated them, broke that treaty, and treated them poorly. The Givonim have an issue. God's not happy with that political behavior. And God says, whatever the people there want, you're allowed to give in. That's a difficult story, without going into it now. But there's another story. It's important to quote, because I need to understand, why was it that David killed the house of Shaul? Because you would think he's doing it for political reasons. What did David tell you? God told him to do that. It was sanctioned by God. In fact, it wasn't David's idea, it was God's idea. And David simply following orders. You believe Navi, you believe. You don't believe Navi, you got a problem. Understand? Then we have Shirat David, which is the key topic. That David, all of his battles, we talked about all his battles, all his warriors, and he went to war. David never has obvious miracles in his battles. He always fights with Derech HaTeva, through natural ways. And that's why Chazal compares Shirat David to Shirat Hayam. It's Haftara on Shavuot, not Shavuot, on Shabbat Shirah. No, not Shabbat Shirah. There we do. On the last day of Pesach, and on Shri Shah Pesach. You guys should read notes. Whatever it is. On Shri Shah Pesach, the Haftara for Shirat Hayam is Shirat David. Why is that? What Madriga, what level is higher? Seeing a miracle like Kriyat Yam Suf and singing God's praises, or fighting battles through natural means, being successful, and treating it like a miracle. Because that puts Shirat David on a much higher level. Because the goal, only people who are weak need miracles. Someone who has doubts in God, he needs a miracle to prove God exists. Someone who can see the hand of God in nature, that's David HaMelech. That's why he's chosen. So that's critical to understand David HaMelech. Because I have to explain why, despite what appears to be bad behavior, it was really good. Sometimes he really did do something wrong, and he did Shuvah. But here's his good behavior. And then finally, the last story, when he counts the people, and he takes responsibility when the plague takes out, and when it's over, it's that story. And that's for sure a story about God. Remember, Bamer David, God saw the build? He counts the people, there's a plague, God stops helping them. And David takes responsibility. The Navi gives him the choice of three different things. Do you want famine for 3 years? Or follow the enemies for 3 months? Or 3 days of a plague? David says, give me the hardest. Give me the shot right here. Give me the plague, and I'll turn to God directly. Remember, Nifla B'Yad Hashem? Let me take it right from God. David davens, and in his prayer to God, that's where they find the place of the Mikdash. Remember? And you know the story of Goron and Rav Naivusi? David buys the field. Goes in his back, and then he says, this will be the place where the Beit HaMikdash should be built. A beautiful way to end the book. But that for sure is the unit which is attributed to God. Why? To God the Navi. Because he's the key character in the story. So let me summarize, because I hope I made my point clear. Our problem in the beginning was, why are there so many problematic stories about Navi? And if I take the book as chronicle, the book of Shmuel, this is the book of Jewish history, we have a tremendous problem. I'm trying to show you the real life of David is nothing close to this at all. The prophetic purpose of the book of Shmuel is to establish through prophecy that David is indeed chosen by God, even though the word on the street, all the Lashon Hara, is the other direction. How does the average citizen, how does the regular Jew living at that time know who to trust? How do you know who to follow? David claims to be chosen by God. Is it true, yes or no? I need a prophetic work. I need a Navi who's accepted to put it in writing, to make it official. I need a Hechsher. David's king. And I need to bring up all the problems. We're not hiding anything. And therefore, don't be surprised that every possible bad thing that David, that may appear to be the David had done, or maybe David had done as a tshuva for, everything is there. And that's why there's so much stories there, so many stories there, that appear to be bad about David. Because that's the whole point of the book. To let you know that he wasn't so bad. Don't read the tabloids. The Navi has a different take. And when he did really do something wrong, he did tshuva. And he's dedicated to God 100%. And he's the type of leader, and that's the model of leadership, which is going to be, which will be the type of monarch that we need. We need a leader who, on the one hand, runs the country, is successful, knows how to attribute the success not to himself but to God, knows if he does something wrong, if they did something wrong, to be proactive, to take action, and not sit back and wait for other people to do things for him. That model of leadership becomes the David that we know so well. And by analyzing the book with that approach, that can help us understand why the David that we learn from a young age is indeed the real David. And the David of Sefer Shmuel, we try to give a reason why there's so many apparent problematic stories, because that's behind the prophetic purpose of the book. Wait, thank you. I want to thank again Rob and everybody who organized today's event.
Thank you, everyone. Thank you, everyone, for coming. We really appreciate everyone's participation. We're not Mincha now in this room, so we're going to need maybe a little bit of help. We're going to move the Machlis over from the back, sort of towards the middle. We're going to try to help out in the back over there. We appreciate it. Thank you.